Well, we've been studying the names of God, and by way of review way back, we began taking a look at the general names of God, and then we broke into God's covenant name and then compound names that are built upon that covenant name. But it's important to recognize, I think, that there are two most fundamental and significant names for God mentioned in Scripture. The first one we covered as part of the general names for God, and that is Elohim. And that is the only name for God used from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2:4 as it recounts that first general creation record. That name reflects the transcendent creative power and might of God. God is above his creation. As creator, he is transcendent above it. He is sovereign. The second name, and it's fundamental to the rest of what we have been studying, is Yahweh, or we often say Jehovah. Some people say Yahweh, but as I said, that third consonant is normally a V sound rather than a W sound. Yahweh, the personal name for God. It reflects God's desire for relationship with his people. From there, we built upon that several names that are mentioned throughout Scripture that are compound names built upon that personal name. And each of these compound names highlight a particular attribute or characteristic of the personal God we worship. We took a look at the Lord is our provider, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is our healer, Jehovah Rapha. The Lord is our banner, Jehovah Nisi. The Lord who sanctifies, Jehovah Mekadesh. The Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. And the Lord my shepherd, Jehovah Roi. This morning, we will be wrapping up our study of the names of God with a name found in the very last verse of Ezekiel. But before we read that, let me establish some historical background. The nation of Israel was at a very low point in its history. As you might know or remember from various studies in the past, that after the time of Solomon, the nation was split into two, a northern, which was called Israel, and Judah, which was to the south. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south. The northern kingdom had fallen to Assyria about 150 years before Ezekiel's prophecies. The southern kingdom of Judah had fallen to Babylonia about 25 years earlier than Ezekiel's prophecies. The people had been exiled in stages, and this kind of maybe might put some things in perspective. You know, you read through Daniel and you realize that he was exiled by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylonia. He was exiled in about 605 BC. Ezekiel was exiled in 597. Both those exiles were before Jerusalem had fallen. See, Babylonia had come through the whole southern kingdom and had taken everything, but Jerusalem still stood until about 586 or 587, and then Jerusalem itself fell, and the rest of the exiles were taken in. But the thing about Assyria was, when in the northern kingdom, when they took the people, they pulled everybody out and then transplanted people from other conquered nations in. Hence, when by the time you get to Jesus' day, they were thought as half-breeds because they weren't pure Jews any longer. They had been mixed. In the southern kingdom, when what Babylonia did was when they came in, they took the choicest young men, Daniel and his friends being one of them way back in 605, and then the priests and some of the other leading class, 597. But then finally when Jerusalem fell, they took a number of others. But they left some behind. As Ezekiel prophesied, he prophesied both to those in exile and to those that were left behind. He declared warning and judgment and the eventual fall of Jerusalem. Before Jerusalem fell, he proclaimed warning to them. He was saying, turn from your wickedness, turn from your abominations, because Jerusalem will fall. It was about 15 years before, and throughout that 15 years, he proclaimed and proclaimed, and finally, Jerusalem was taken. He continued to prophesy after Jerusalem's destruction. The people had been demoralized. They had clung to Jerusalem and the temple. They had thought to themselves, God will never allow the temple to be taken. Never mind that they had fallen in such wickedness and abomination that God had departed. His presence had departed from the temple. The people now were without anything that they knew. Everything that they had known and clung to had been taken away. They were pretty much in despair. In an earlier vision, Ezekiel had seen the glory of the Lord depart from the temple in Jerusalem because of the abominations of his people. But through Ezekiel's last vision, God spoke a message of hope and consolation. The Lord would bring about ultimate restoration far beyond anything imagined. Ezekiel is taken in the spirit back to Israel. He was in Babylonia, exiled, but he was taken in the spirit back to Israel, and God shows him a vision of a new city and a new temple. Once again, the glory of the Lord would dwell with his people. The vision includes quite a bit of detail regarding the new city, temple, and its surroundings. And it concludes with the last verse in Ezekiel, found in Ezekiel 48, verse 35. And let me read that now. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be Yahweh Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Shammah comes from a smaller root, Sham, which means there. And there's not much to say about it. It means there. But you might be asking, okay, so this name, the Lord is there. What significance could there possibly be in a name that simply declares the Lord is there? Isn't God everywhere? What's new? Why are we interested in this? Throughout Scripture, God has revealed himself as one who desires to manifest his presence with his people. It is one thing to have a general sense that God is omnipresent, that is, God is everywhere. It's quite another thing to understand God's desire for the glory of his presence to be in our midst. Now, we come back to a concept that we've talked about fairly frequently, the idea of the already and the not yet. As God's redemptive plan unfolds, there is a progressive intensity of his presence with his people. We see that as it unfolds throughout Scripture. It remains, though, that the manifestation of his glory and presence on this side of eternity is really but a shadow of what is to come. We look forward to something much, much more and full and complete. I want to take a few minutes to explore the implications of the name Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The first thing that we see in Scripture is that the dwelling presence of God was with his Old Testament covenant people. Sometimes we talk about the glory of the Lord as the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word that means dwelling. So what we're really saying is we're talking about the dwelling glory of the Lord, or the dwelling presence of the Lord. The Old Testament covenant people were identified by the dwelling presence of the Lord. Notice what Moses says to the Lord as he talks about the Lord's presence in Exodus chapter 33, verses 15 and 16. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. This is after the Exodus, and he's talking to the Lord as very few others had ever talked to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, and they dialogued together. Moses said, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying what makes Israel stand out apart from everyone else is the presence of the Lord. That is the thing that distinguishes them. And Moses, in effect, is saying, if you're not going to go with us, then I'm not leaving this place. Because it is your presence that defines us. It is your presence that must go before us. When the people left Egypt, God manifested his presence in a pillar of smoke and fire. Notice Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That pillar, cloud by day, fire by night, was God's leading and his protection. After the children of Israel left Egypt, they came up to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh had a change of heart and sent out his army after him. Go get them. I can't believe I let them go. And they saw the armies of Egypt coming after them, and they were pinned against the Red Sea. But suddenly, pillar of cloud separated the people from the army of Egypt. And at that point, God told Moses, stretch out your staff over the Red Sea. And as he did, the sea parted, but some estimate close to a million people. There might not have been quite that many, but there were a lot of people, and the hundreds of thousands were crossing over, and time needed to be given for them to make it across. God's pillar of smoke separated the people, and the Egyptians could not come through. They knew of God's leading because whenever that pillar, either smoke by day or fire by night, came and rested in an area, the people knew that was where they were to camp, and they were not to leave until God's presence left. And when it did, they packed it up and followed after the presence of the Lord. It was always God's presence with them. The Lord dwelled with his people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. In the wilderness, God gave Moses instruction to build a tabernacle. It was a tent structure that was transportable. And God gave very clear directions about the building of that, and it modeled what was later going to be the temple, Solomon's temple, when he built it, and it was a more permanent structure. Much larger, but on the same dimensions. And notice what it says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. This was after the tabernacle had been constructed, and it was dedicated. And notice what it says, Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God manifested his presence to his people in the tabernacle. But now flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. It had been David's desire to build a more permanent structure for the Lord to manifest his presence with his people. But God told David, "You're a man of war. I'm going to allow your son, who is a man of peace, to build it." But David was involved in a lot of the designing and all those things. But when Solomon came on the scene, he commissioned various individuals to build the temple, and they were gifted by God. Just as those who built the tabernacle in Moses' day were gifted supernaturally in craftsmanship to build the things that they built. And they built this temple, and they dedicated it to the Lord. And notice what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. An incredible sight. "And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord." Can you imagine? Can you imagine all these people playing the trumpets, singing praises to God? I mean, it must have been a small taste of what heaven's going to be. And they lifted up praise and worship to the Lord. "And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. When that was done, the house of the Lord was filled with a smoke, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." The house of the Lord. Now that actually has something kind of on the side to do with worship. They began to worship God. And worship, true, authentic worship before the Lord, ushers in the presence, his manifest presence. I'm not talking about just singing some songs. I'm talking about hearts of worship submitted to the Lord, lifting up his praises. That ushers in the presence of the Lord. There's a small verse in Psalms that says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. The context of that refers to something specific, but that image is very, very true. The Lord is enthroned upon the praises of his people. It's like in our praise, in our worship, we build a throne for him to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and dwell. None of this diminishes the fact that God is omnipresent. He is all places at all times. We cannot hide from his presence. But there is a manifest presence that's different. It reflects the glory of the Lord. And the Lord's dwelling presence displays his holiness and majesty. We see that in the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, as he beholds the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and he is brought to his knees. "Woe is me, for I am a man undone because of God's holiness." As the angels around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." So the dwelling presence of God was with his Old Testament covenant people. But when Jesus came on the scene, the dwelling presence of God was fulfilled in a complete sense in a single person. Because Jesus was all God and yet all man. both the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 1, referring back to that, speak of Jesus as being Emmanuel, God with us. He was the fullness of God's glory in human flesh. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Paul says this, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus holds all things together in himself. He not only was at creation and spoke it in, but he is constantly involved. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And notice this verse, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God's presence dwelt in Jesus as he came and demonstrated God's presence here on earth. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. John speaks of him in John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But then as we see the progression of God's presence as God's redemptive plan plays out, when Jesus left this earth, He sent his Holy Spirit, and the dwelling presence of God is found in us as New Testament believers. He was with the Old Testament covenant people. He is in us as New Testament believers. First, he is in us as a corporate local body. We are called as a corporate local body the temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, it might not be, I know it's not very evident just by reading that, but that's referring to the local body, not to individuals. Now, there are some other passages that are almost identical to that that refer to God's presence within individuals. But the grammar, syntax, and the plural nature of this make it very evident. And this was something that I was not aware of until I began studying this. That is referring to the local body. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, Do you not know as a church that you are the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Harsh words for those who would interfere with God's work within the local body. It's very much consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. There am I in the midst of them. So the corporate local body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't detract from the fact that each one of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, are individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In his second letter, the second letter that we have that he wrote to Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he says something similar. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The context of this is that passage that we often refer to in terms of do not be unequally yoked. Now, we often just relegate that to marriage, and it applies to marriage. But the context is much broader than that. Paul is talking about business relationships and entering into very strong bonds with people that are not believers. And he's saying, don't be unequally yoked. And he builds this case by saying, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in this context, he's referring to being unequally yoked. In the previous context, he was talking about immorality and joining yourself in an immoral relationship with someone else and not honoring God's morality. He's saying, how can the holy temple of God be joined to a prostitute, for example? But it's not just prostitute. It's any immoral activity. He's saying, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How can you take that temple that is indwelled by pure holiness and join it to something else that is impure and immoral? As individuals, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are set apart to reflect God's glory. Ezekiel had seen in an earlier vision, as I said before, the glory of the Lord departing from the temple because of the idolatry and sin of the people. The renewed presence of God's glory is followed with radical transformation, submission to God, obedience to His truth. But we're brought to one final implication of this name, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And that is that God is preparing a place that will be totally engulfed with His presence. His presence will dwell in complete, unhindered fullness. Whatever dwelling presence of God is experienced on this side of eternity can only be a shadow. But Ezekiel's vision looks forward to something greater. The fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Sin is fully abolished. God's abiding presence is experienced in its fullness. Jesus promised His disciples to return for His own, and then they would be with Him forever. Notice John chapter 14, verses 2 through 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The most significant and profound characteristic of our eternal home will be the central abiding presence of the Lord. I hope you like the Lord's presence, because if you are a believer, He is going to be central to our eternal home. Turn with me to a few passages in Revelation. Ah, the end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. John has had visions of his own that the Lord has given him, and he's been given glimpses in very figurative form of how that redemptive plan would unfold in the end times. And he comes to the end here, and much of this imagery is very, very, very similar to the vision that Ezekiel had. But notice, Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Sea is an image. Some of us like to be by the seaside. It's not saying that we won't experience beauties in heaven, but the sea is an image of, especially in the ancient day, of chaos and a lot of turmoil. And so it's saying that the sea was no more. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people.'" Flip down to the end, toward the end of the chapter, to verse 22. John records, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And then one more passage. Revelation chapter 22. Beginning in verse 1. "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, it's significant to know, and I didn't read it or refer to it, but in Ezekiel's vision, we read at the very end of Ezekiel chapter 48, in the beginning of Ezekiel 47, it speaks of a river flowing from the temple, a river of life. And he's referring to something very similar here, from the throne of the Lamb. "Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's a vision of our eternal home. That's what God is preparing for us. But the presence of the Lord will be right in the middle, engulfing and surrounding and saturating the whole place with his presence. We'll be in his presence. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord, is there. Our God is the Lord who is there. His desire and promise is to manifest his presence with his people. He's abiding in us and among us now in this life. But there will come a time when his presence in our midst will be even more complete. What we have now is simply a taste or a foreshadow of what is coming. In the new heaven and new earth, his presence will pervade and engulf all of our existence unhindered. Just as God's Old Testament covenant people were identified by the Lord's abiding presence, so we as New Testament people of faith are identified even more profoundly with his abiding presence, even now in this life. We must not lose sight of the fact of how significant God's presence is in our midst. We need to begin to think of ourselves as the New Testament community of faith identified with the Lord's presence in our midst. We need to think of ourselves as New Testament believers individually, temples of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's presence in us. Working out his plan, transforming us constantly. I think too often we do lose sight of that, and we go on through life as anyone else outside of these walls, or any person that is not a believer or not called by the name of Jesus. And we just go through and we tack on a prayer here and there, and we might read our Bible occasionally, but we lose sight of the significance of God's presence in our lives and in our community of faith. We must not forget that. And as we come together on a Sunday morning, or whenever we come together on a Wednesday night for prayer, we do all that we do for the glory and in the glory of God, with thanksgiving to Him. And we come together and we are united as a temple of the living God. That's what we've been called to be. But the temple of God must not be mixed with immorality and sin. We must be tuned to hear God's convicting voice and then respond immediately in repentance to walk pure before Him. None of us are perfect, and all of us fail at various points, but that's why John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is an epistle in which he's writing to believers. He's calling believers to purity that they would not sin. But we do fail. Our heart needs to be quick to repent and walk pure before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the reality of your presence, Jehovah Shammah. The importance of it for our daily lives. And the hope of it for the future. Help us to constantly be growing in you, growing closer to Christ, but also allowing that presence to more fill and dominate our lives, our thinking, our consciousness. And as we come together, may we hear your voice. May we be lifted up as one voice, to worship you, to hear your word, to apply it to our lives. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.